Earlier this year, Pastor Peter came up with an idea that I thought was fascinating, and that was to develop a series of messages designed to educate and to instruct those people who will be left behind after the rapture. Let's face it, if the rapture were to occur tomorrow, every person here has some family member or some friends who are currently unsaved, and who they would want to have access to accurate information about what they should do now as God's program reverts from the dispensation of grace back into Israel's prophetic kingdom program. Well, I thought that was a great idea, and the thought would be something like this. I have an envelope here. It says on the envelope, "In case of my mysterious disappearance, this will explain everything." And you put the messages inside, sign your name on the bottom, put it with your important papers, and we're all set. Wouldn't you think that the chances are very good that the messages would be listened to by somebody? And it certainly will have the potential to favorably determine their eternal destiny if they do. So that's what we're going to be doing for the next few weeks. And I'm also going to present the information in such a way that it'll be just as beneficial for any unsaved person today as well, before the rapture occurs. And then for anyone who is interested in end times prophecy, I think you'll enjoy some of the things which it will be necessary to look into in the prophets and in the book of the Revelation. The title of this message is, "So You Miss the Rapture. What will it look like, and what should you do now?" One of the interesting questions which many Bible-believing Christians have contemplated over the years has been the question of what will happen to those people who will still be living on the earth once the rapture of the church has taken place. Now, for those of our listeners who don't know what the rapture of the church is all about, the rapture is a term that is used to define that event whereby all saved members of the church, also known in the Bible as the church, the body of Christ, when all saved members in the church are taken out of this world and relocated up into the third heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those members of the church who will be located in the third heaven are Christian people who have been given a righteous standing in the eyes of God based on what they believed about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. These members of the church will be relocated into the third heaven by Christ. And to anyone who might be listening to this message after the rapture has actually occurred, you would certainly be doing yourself and your family a great service by picking up a King James Bible from somewhere and following along with this message, because I'm going to be giving you information which will undoubtedly determine your eternal destiny. But the first thing we want to do is to establish a clear understanding of what this rapture is and what it is not. Although the term rapture is not actually found in the Bible, it's a very good term, which appropriately describes the event which is referred to in various other places in the Bible with such descriptions as being caught up with other believers in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, which we'll see in a minute in the 1 Thessalonians passage, or in another place where it says, "are gathering together unto the Lord Jesus Christ." That's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But this event, which we call the rapture, is described in its greatest detail in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 passage. So we're going to look at that now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin with verse 13, where Paul writes, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." The verse says, "them which are asleep." Them which are asleep refers to people who have died. The verse is saying that there are members of the churches at Thessalonica who have died since Paul had first visited Thessalonica and explained to them the gospel of the grace of God. Many people at Thessalonica believed that gospel. They trusted in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and in that alone as the payment for their sins, and they became saved. And now these words by the Apostle Paul are being written to the believers in the churches at Thessalonica because those believers are concerned over the fate of those who had died since they became saved. What has happened to these folks? Or what is going to happen to these folks? And Paul is going to explain to them why they have no reason to sorrow over the death of their loved ones, as the rest of the world would have reason to sorrow because they have no hope. Continuing on here in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, we want to look again specifically at verse 16, where it says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, understand that when the Bible refers to someone who is in Christ, it is referring to someone who is saved and who has eternal life. Anyone who is saved is in Christ. And this is why the believers at Thessalonica don't have any reason for concern over their loved ones who have already died. Those who have already died will be raised up, and in fact, they will be the first ones to rise. And then we see the fate of those who should happen to still be living at the time in which the rapture will occur in verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, those who are still alive at the time of the rapture will follow those who have already risen from their graves, and all believers, ever since this present church age began, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air and will forever be with the Lord. This is what the Bible refers to as the hope of the Lord's calling for believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Now, something which needs to be understood about this event is that the rapture is not what is commonly referred to as the second coming of Christ. Not the same thing. There are probably a lot more people in this world, whether they believe in any of these things pertaining to the rapture or the Bible or not, there are probably a lot more people who are at least familiar with the concept of the second coming of Christ than might be familiar with the event we call the rapture. In fact, I didn't understand anything at all pertaining to the rapture until I had been a Christian for 25, maybe even more years. And now that may seem incredulous to some folks who might be listening to this message, but my ignorance of the rapture was certainly not unique by any means. And we'll see some reasons why that is true as we continue on with this message. But understand, the rapture is not the same thing as the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is an event which was a familiar theme in the Old Testament prophets, but the rapture is actually an event which had never been made known to anyone until after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The rapture is part of the body of doctrine and instructions which were given by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul for the church of this present age. Those doctrines and instructions to the church are components of what God in the Bible refer to as the mystery. The mystery. We also see the rapture as part of the mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to look first at verse 51, where Paul is writing again. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Here again it says, we shall not all sleep. Sleep is referring to death once again. And this is just as we read in the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, where Paul had told the Thessalonians that some believers will still be alive at the time at which the rapture occurs. And in this passage, Paul gives a little more detail on what will actually happen to the believers who are caught up with the Lord at the time of the rapture. And that's in verses 52 and following, where he continues on to say, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Here we see that the dead believers are raised, just as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, and we see how that the bodies of all believers are going to be changed, such that they will no longer be subject to corruption. Now, this is a description of when believers will receive their resurrection bodies, incorruptible bodies, bodies that are no longer subject to illness, pain, deterioration, or even sin for that matter. This is also that time at which the Lord will determine the ability of every believer to serve Him in the heavenly places throughout all of eternity. Any and all believers will be given some position of authority and responsibility that will be appropriate with the spiritual growth and the edification which they had built up in their soul, in their inner man, during their life as a Christian here on the earth. The rapture will be the last event pertaining to this present church, and with the rapture, this present church age will come to an end. So there you have a little basic information on the rapture and what it's all about. Now, what we want to address next is how this event is going to be viewed and understood by the world. Just think about this for a minute. Just like that, there are going to be probably millions of people who will mysteriously vanish from the earth. Those believers who are still alive at the time of the rapture, they'll be gone. And this brings to mind that famous series of Left Behind novels, which were written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins back in the mid-90s. There were at least 12 books in that series of novels, which took the reader through the rapture and through the rise of the Antichrist and the 7 years of tribulation on the earth and the second coming of Christ. Now, all these events were described through the eyes and the experiences of Rayford Steele and his daughter Chloe, who were the main characters in the series and who were literally left behind when the rapture took place. Rayford Steele's wife and his younger son were both taken in the rapture. They were believers. But Rayford and Chloe were not believers, and consequently, they were left behind. Now, although the rapture, the reality of the Antichrist, the 7 years of tribulation on the earth, and the second coming of Christ, these are all certainly events which are unquestionably going to take place at some point in the future, and although there is always going to be some degree of speculation as to exactly how all these events will play out in their details, the portrayal of all those events in the Left Behind series certainly left something to be desired as far as biblical accuracy is concerned. So we want to see what this event, which we call the rapture, will look like to the world when it actually happens. In the Left Behind series, Rayford Steele was an airline pilot based out of O'Hare International Airport, right here in Chicago, Illinois. That's what made this series particularly interesting to anyone around here, because all the events in the beginning of the novels were taking place right here in Arlington Heights and Northwest Community Hospital. So that made it kind of fun. And in the story, Rayford first comes to understand that something very odd is happening when his co-pilot suddenly vanishes, and when it is reported to him by a flight attendant that a number of the passengers on board had simply disappeared as well. And Rayford brings down the aircraft by himself. Well, once he's down, he realizes that elsewhere around the world, things did not come off so smooth. Once on the ground, he discovers that all around the world, there is a state of relative chaos due to planes crashing and other vehicles crashing and where their operators had simply vanished. And there is chaos, destruction, and death all over the world as the result of the rapture. Now, more people than not presume that this is probably how things are going to happen when the rapture does take place. And although I would be reluctant to state that this is a totally impossible scenario, I suspect that complete chaos is not the manner in which the Lord is going to do this. Now, we've already looked at two passages in the Bible which give us information pertaining to the rapture. One of those passages was 1 Corinthians 15, where in verses 52 and 53, it stated that the believer's body would be changed from corruptible to incorruptible in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment of time, just like that, the believer will have his resurrection body. But verse 53 also stated that this will happen after the last trumpet sound. The trumpet sound. And there may actually be more than one trumpet sound, since the verse does say that the believer's body will be changed at the last trump. Now, if there is going to be a last trump, perhaps there is going to be a first, second, or third trumpet sound. And this trumpet sound, or sounds, if there does turn out to be more than one, is actually the last in a series of three proclamations associated with the fact that the rapture is here. Let's go back and look at the 1 Thessalonians passage once again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And look at verse 16 again. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You see the order there? First, there is the Lord Jesus Christ descending with a shout. Now, what do you think that shout will be? Do you think that shout might just be like when Jesus called Lazarus to come forth out of the grave? Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. John chapter 11, verse 43. My own personal, subjective, totally unscientific opinion is that the rapture will be personalized in some manner for every believer, just as it was when Jesus called forth Lazarus. But that's not all. Then there is the voice of the archangel. What do you think the archangel might be saying? He's going to be saying something. He might be saying, people get ready, there's a train a-coming. You don't need no baggage, you just get on board. It's the Impressions, 1965. Did I do okay with that, Paul? I know. Chambers Brothers. Yeah. And recorded by many others since then. Well, I doubt that the archangel will be singing, "People Get Ready," but you get my point. He will be saying something, and it's going to be important. But that's still not all. Because then you have the trump sound or sounds when every believer's body will be changed instantly. So you actually have a series of events here associated with the rapture. And this could span some time. Now when you consider this shout from the Lord and the words which will be spoken by the archangel, to me this immediately brings to mind the Apostle Paul's experience on the road to Damascus when Christ spoke to him. Christ spoke personally to Paul and called Paul out to be the apostle to the Gentiles apart from anything having to do with the nation Israel. And this was that unique event, completely apart from prophecy, which initiated the present church age of today. It began with Paul, and it will end with the rapture. It began with a personal message to Paul, and it seems quite appropriate that it would end with a personal message to every believer who will be involved. My point is this. Again, it's my own personal, subjective opinion that the rapture will be personalized for every individual believer, and that the believer will have ample time to land a plane, park his car, do whatever might be necessary to avoid a totally chaotic worldwide scenario. Nevertheless, and however the whole aspect of the rapture will play out, there will probably be millions of people who will simply vanish off the face of the earth. Now then, what else will the world see when this remarkable event we call the rapture occurs? Now, although there will be probably millions of Christians who will vanish in the rapture, there are going to be many multiple millions of people, and some of them people who considered themselves Christians, who will still be left here on the earth. They will have been left behind. Obviously, that's who this message is for. In fact, there are going to be multitudes of denominational church groups where almost no members or their leaders and teachers are going to be missing. Sunday morning may come and it will look like business as usual, no different than any other Sunday morning. Now, how can that be? It has been accurately noted by many Bible-believing Christians that one of the most shocking realities pertaining to heaven is going to be those folks who are going to be there who you never thought would be there, and conversely, those folks who everyone believed could not possibly fail to be there, who won't be there. Popes, church pastors and leaders, TV and radio, Bible teachers and evangelists, many whose names may be known worldwide. Now, is that a shocking statement to make? Well, it should not really come as a shock to anyone who truly understands what the Bible actually teaches about salvation and eternal life. So we need to look at that for a bit. Now, this phenomenon regarding who will be in heaven and who will not has everything to do with the confusion and the divisions which are commonplace within the church, the body of Christ, during this present church age. It's not supposed to be that way, but that's the way it is. There is certainly not supposed to be divisions and confusion, because one of the first exhortations which Paul makes to the churches of this present age is that they all be of the same mind, teaching the same things without any divisions. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we are going to look at verse 10, where Paul writes, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, Paul is writing these words because they were not all speaking and teaching the same things, and because there were divisions among the churches way back then, and the situation has not changed even up until this present day. In fact, it's more of a problem today than it was even when Paul wrote this letter. Now, as I said in the beginning of this message, using myself as an example, I had been a saved Christian for probably 20 or 25 years or more before I ever even heard of the rapture. How can that be? The reason was that I had been brought up as a child in a Lutheran church which taught this concept of the rapture was foolishness. Well, they didn't teach it at all. They never mentioned it. So they never taught it. But I was saved when I was somewhere around the age of 12 or 13. I didn't get saved in a Lutheran church. I began attending Awana youth group activities at a local church where a lot of my friends did go. It was probably best described as a basic fundamentalist type church with the teaching you would find consistent coming out of Moody at the time, which back then was a lot more sound than what you would hear coming out of Moody today. And so it was basically a fundamentalist church. And a lot of my friends attended that church, and the activities at the Awana organization were extremely popular at the time, and just about everybody I knew was there every week. So I was there too. The main attraction, of course, was the sports activities, but we also had Bible teaching at every meeting, and we were encouraged to memorize important verses in the Bible and things like that. I don't recall ever having learned anything at the Awana meetings pertaining to the rapture. If it was taught to us, it certainly went right over my head at the time, but it was there that I did receive a clear understanding of the gospel of the grace of God, that I was a sinner, that I was not a righteous person in the eyes of God because of that sin, and that the penalty for my sins was eternal death. God had to do that, being a just God, that I needed a Savior, and that that Savior was Jesus Christ, who had paid the penalty for my sins. And it was inherently reasonable to me at that time that if the God of all creation had to die in order to save me, there was absolutely nothing that I could possibly do to improve on that, that the issue was one entirely based on faith. Faith in what God is saying I needed to believe to be saved. And folks, that in a nutshell is the gospel of the grace of God, trusting exclusively in what Christ accomplished for you on the cross, adding absolutely nothing to it. That is the gospel message which was given to the Apostle Paul by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel message for any and all people living in this current age of the church before the rapture occurs. That is the gospel message which began when this present church age began with the Apostle Paul, and which will end with the rapture of the church. And that's the gospel message which I heard and which I believed and which saved me. And it would not have mattered if I had never heard of the rapture, because the moment I got saved, I had a ticket for that train, and I was going to be placed on that train no matter what. Now, I need to say a little bit more about the confusion and the divisions which have permeated the church since Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians, in order to understand why these divisions and confusion have evolved throughout the course of church history. You need to have at least a basic understanding of the driving force behind the sources of evil and deception, which have always been present in human society and in the church. Folks, the force versus the dark side is not a concept that began with Star Wars. The drama and the intrigue associated with this concept of the force versus the dark side is based on reality, and we might as well call it what it really is, and that is the epic battle of the ages between God and Satan. The battle between good and evil. The battle between truth and the lie. The battle between light and darkness. For anyone who is interested in learning more specific details regarding this epic battle of the ages, you might consider listening to the message which is titled The Big Picture, which can be found on the Grace Bible Church of RollingMeadows.org website. Now, I made the statements earlier that although there will be millions of Christians who will vanish in the rapture, there are going to be many multiple millions of people who considered themselves Christians, who will still be here on the earth. They will have been left behind. And I also said that this would include popes, church pastors and leaders, TV and radio evangelists, preachers and teachers, and many others who people would have thought would have been taken up to heaven for sure, if indeed there were heaven. But they all will have been left behind for some reason. And in order to understand the reason and why these people are going to be left behind, you need to have that basic understanding of the epic battle of the ages, God against Satan, good against evil, truth against the lie. When you consider what that battle is all about, then you can understand why certain folks who call themselves Christians, who thought they were Christians, will be left behind at the rapture. The epic battle of the ages, Satan against God. So who is Satan, and what is he all about? Well, you can learn about the creation of Satan in the Bible in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13 and following, at which time, when he was created, he was given the name Lucifer, the light bearer. He was created by the Lord as the leader, as the preeminent creation of the angelic community. He was created in perfect beauty. He was filled with wisdom, multiple talents, and he was perfect in all his ways. His intended role was to channel the praise and worship of the angelic community towards their creator. That was Satan's role. But as a result of his wisdom and his abilities and his perfection and all that he was, he became overcome with pride, self-pride, and decided that he should be the one who should rule the universe and receive all the praise and the glory instead of his creator. And Satan was able to convince one-third of the angelic community to rebel against their creator and to follow him. And from that day forward, everything Satan has done has been designed to undermine whatever it is God is trying to accomplish at the time. Moving forward from Satan's rebellion in the heavenly places against God, you come to the creation of the earth and everything associated with the earth. God creates Adam and Eve and places them in the Garden of Eden with all the provisions they could ever need to establish dominion over the earth and to establish a kingdom on the earth where God himself will one day rule with Adam and dwell with mankind throughout eternity. That's Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So what did Satan do then? In Genesis chapter 3, Satan convinces Eve to rebel against God's instructions. Then Adam does the same, and Adam forfeits the right to be the co-regent over the earth, which God had intended for him to be. God immediately responds by promising Adam that from the seed line of his wife Eve, from her seed line, there is going to come someone who is going to be able to restore what Adam had just forfeited as a result of his sinful rebellion against God. That's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, of course, that is a reference to the very distant coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan's move. So then what does Satan do because of this promise regarding the seed line of Eve? Through the instrumentation of his fallen angels, he sets out to corrupt the entire seed line of Eve, which he does successfully, except for Noah and Noah's family. Noah and his family are the only human beings left on the face of the earth at that time who have somehow escaped the corruptive influence of Satan and his fallen angels. That's occurring up through Genesis chapter 6. And I want to read a verse here in Genesis chapter 6. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5, where it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Here's a perfect summary of the effect of Satan's influence on the state of human society at that time. God's move. The only course of action for God at this point is to totally destroy this wicked generation and to begin human society all over again through Noah. By means of the flood, God does destroy all of human society except for Noah and his family. That takes you through Genesis 6, 7, and chapter 8. After the flood, Noah is then instructed to replenish the earth, the same instructions that he had given to Adam originally. And his three sons begin doing just that. Included in God's instructions to Noah and his family, they are supposed to spread out into all the lands of the earth. Satan's move. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, we see that mankind is once again rebelling against God's instructions. Men are gathering together in a city in direct rebellion against God's instructions, and they are developing false religious systems with the intent to replace the one true God and Creator with false gods and a religious system of their own design. Men choose to follow Satan's lie, because it is Satan who is orchestrating all of this rebellion. Many centuries later, it is the Apostle Paul who actually provides commentary on all of this rebellion in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32. God's move. At this point, God gives mankind over to their own desires to live any way they want to live. Live under Satan if you want to. And God sets out to accomplish his plans and purposes for the earth through a man named Abraham. God is going to make Abraham the progenitor, the father of the nation Israel. And it is now going to be the nation Israel through whom God is going to accomplish his plans and purposes for establishing that kingdom on the earth where he will dwell with mankind. This all begins in Genesis chapter 12 with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, it's interesting to take note of the fact that approximately 94% of the Bible is devoted to doctrines and descriptions pertaining to God's plans and purposes for the earth through the instrumentality of the nation Israel. All of that, 94%, is what the Bible refers to as prophecy, Israel's prophetic kingdom program. It starts with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, Then there's going to be the Palestinian covenant pertaining to the land that Israel is going to get, the law covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. That's a lot of information about Israel and Israel's program. And it's also interesting to take note of the fact that as soon as God begins working through Abraham, through the nation Israel, where do you suppose Satan shifted his disruptive focus to? That's right. To God's chosen nation Israel. Satan begins doing everything he can do to disqualify the nation from everything which God requires the nation to be in order to establish that kingdom here on the earth. And Satan is so successful in this that God literally interrupts his earthly kingdom program through the nation Israel and begins doing something else, something entirely different. The interruption of God's prophetic kingdom program through the nation Israel took place in Acts chapter 7 with the complete and final rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, who was Israel's Messiah, who was that one which God had promised through the seed line of Eve way back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. And God then began doing something else, something entirely different in Acts chapter 9 with the calling out of Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles. And with the calling out of Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles, with the calling out of Paul as the apostle for the church of this present age, and since the calling out of Paul and the church of this present age is now what God is doing, where do you suppose Satan has shifted his disruptive focus now? Of course, on Paul and on the church of this present age. Everything Satan is focusing on since the church of this present age began in Acts chapter 9 has been designed to undermine Paul's unique doctrines and instructions for believers of this present church age. And there are no doctrines or instructions that have more devastating eternal consequences than those doctrines which have to do with justification of an individual in the eyes of God and eternal salvation versus eternal damnation to hell in the lake of fire. Now, when I recounted the history of my own personal justification and how I became saved, which is really no different than how anyone in this present church age becomes saved, how did I explain that to our listeners? I came to the place where I understood that I was a sinner, that I was not a righteous person in the eyes of a just God. And because of that sin, I needed a Savior. And that Jesus Christ was that Savior, having paid the penalty for my sins, the penalty which had to be paid. Now, I want our listeners to understand where this information comes from. It came from the risen Lord Jesus Christ when he gave that information to the Apostle Paul for Paul to write down in his letter to the Romans. So we're going to go to Romans chapter 3 for a minute. Look at a couple of verses there. Romans 3 and verse 10. Paul writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Dropping down to verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Well, every word in these verses is important, and if you would like to break the passage down word for word to gain a better understanding of what some of these unique terms and words mean, I would suggest you listen to the message titled The Gospel for the Denominational Churches of Christianity, which can be found on the Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows.org website. Now turn for a moment to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 5 here, which says, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. As I said to you earlier in this message, when I heard the gospel of the grace of God at the age of 12 or 13, it was inherently reasonable to me that if the God of all creation had to die in order to save me, that there was absolutely nothing that I could possibly do to improve on that. And that's what this verse is teaching. There are no works that you can do. And that is exactly what Paul and God are trying to firmly establish in our understanding in other verses like Ephesians chapter 2. So let's take a quick look at that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Where Paul writes, For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. Bad works or good works, they have nothing to do with salvation. And that is what God is looking for in the heart of anyone who desires to be saved in this present age of the church. Simply trusting in what Christ accomplished on the cross and in that alone, because God is not willing to share the priceless value and glory of what his Son did on the cross, God is not willing to share that priceless value and glory with anything or anyone, and rightly so. Now, something which needs to be understood is that this is not how personal, individual salvation was previously given to someone in Israel's prophetic kingdom program. Let me elaborate on this. There was never a point in Israel's prophetic kingdom program where individual personal justification, salvation, was based in trusting Christ's death on the cross as a payment for the individual's sins. During the time of Christ's earthly ministry to the nation Israel, the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and on into the early Acts period, when Israel's prophetic kingdom program was still going on, individual justification was still based on faith, but it was based on faith in what God was telling an individual he needed to believe or do or both at that time. And in these gospel accounts, someone needed to believe and accept the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the prophesied Messiah and that he was the Son of God. But it was also necessary to be water baptized. The work of water baptism, baptized as a part of the kingdom program which was being proclaimed to be at hand now that the Messiah had arrived. Now you will see that profession of faith by people like Peter and Martha and the Ethiopian eunuch in places like Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, where Peter makes that profession of faith, in John chapter 11, verse 27, where Martha makes that profession of faith, and even by someone outside of the nation Israel, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. Believe that message at that time, become water baptized, and you were saved. If you rejected that message, that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, you were in trouble. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, John chapter 8, and verse 24. Jesus speaking here. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You see, throughout all of Israel's prophetic kingdom program, there had always been some type of ritual or some type of work which the Jew was instructed to do in faith in order to maintain a right relationship with God. Now, if you can understand all this, then you are going to be able to understand why so many people who call themselves Christians, who thought they were Christians, or who you might have presumed were Christians, you should now be able to understand why these people will be left behind at the rapture. They will have been left behind because they were never really Christians at all. They will be left behind because they were trusting in a gospel message which had been corrupted by Satan and which had no power to save a person during this present age of the church. Now, there are two classical passages where Paul warns about corrupted, perverted gospel messages in this present church age. Those passages are Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and following. Everyone who considers themselves a Christian in this present church age should know these passages. Because this is serious business, folks. There are serious eternal consequences for an individual as a result of this epic battle of the ages between God and Satan. Satan's current disruptive focus is on the distinctive message of the Apostle Paul and the doctrines and instructions pertaining to everything having to do with this present church age. Now, how is Satan undermining and corrupting all of this? Very simply, by going back into Israel's prophetic kingdom program, the program which God interrupted in Acts chapter 7, and which has nothing to do with what God is doing today, and by going back into that program and extracting something from that program, something which is absolutely biblical, something which is absolutely scriptural, and something which had everything to do with salvation in Israel's prophetic kingdom program then, but which will corrupt and destroy the gospel of the grace of God, which is the only gospel message which will save a person in this present age of the church now. And I'll get right to the crux of the matter. The two most important gospel-corrupting works in opposition to the prohibition of works for salvation, which we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, are the rituals of water baptism and the ongoing confession of sins by the individual. The issue is not that either of these two works will automatically condemn you to hell. The issue is, why are you doing them? If an individual is deceived into thinking that either of these rituals are necessary to become saved or to remain saved, they are functioning under a corrupted gospel and they are lost. And they will be left behind at the rapture because there have been and still are thousands of churches where it is taught that water baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. In fact, in the history of this present church age, there have been churches which have had the authority to put to death anyone who taught or believed that water baptism was not necessary for salvation. Now, the sad reality of all this is that anyone who has died before the rapture and who had been deceived into functioning under a corrupted gospel has no hope. They are destined to eternal damnation. But if you should happen to be alive when the rapture occurs, you can still be saved. Obviously, that's why I'm doing this message. But one thing is certain. This is certain. After the rapture has occurred, the doctrines and the information necessary for salvation are going to change again. And with those changes, so will the disruptive focus of Satan change again. And I'll certainly have a lot more to say about that later on in this message when we begin to look at just what those who miss the rapture need to do. So then, we've spent a great deal of time on this one aspect of what the world can expect to see when the rapture does take place. Why certain people will be gone and certain people that you might have expected would be gone are still going to be here. But I think it was absolutely necessary to examine and understand all of that in order to understand what those who will be left behind will need to do and why they will need to do it. And we'll start looking into that in part 2.